Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. We're going to take a break from our study of Colossians in order to look into another subject. This subject has been brought to my attention by the response of some of our listeners to a brief study we did on the deity of Christ. We were talking about the fact that Jesus is God. And we were proving that doctrine from the scripture. And we received a somewhat positive response to that. So we thought it might be a good idea to go back and to retrace some of the important fundamental doctrines of the faith and demonstrate their scriptural justification. So we're going to begin this study with an investigation of how we are saved. How we are saved. I'd like to talk about the nature of salvation, the basis of salvation, issue of eternal security, and all of the scriptural foundations that surround this whole issue of salvation. We live in a time today where there is confusion regarding the gospel message. Now, some years back, this was not the case. Everyone, well, at least many people, I should say, were fairly clear on what the gospel was and how to proclaim it. Such is not the case today. As you've heard me say on this broadcast before, there is a lack of preaching of a clear gospel message today. In an American culture where Christianity is accepted and even expected of people, the gospel is not heard all that often. Everybody claims to be a Christian, but fewer people are evangelizing than ever before. Everybody wants to attract a Christian constituency for their election to public office or for their movement, but a public commitment to salvation through Jesus Christ is not usually a part of that dialogue. We live in a time of mass communications. We live in a time of radio and television and internet and DVDs and cassettes and all different kinds of mass communications media. But it's still, in the 21st century, very difficult to find a clear and frequent proclamation of the gospel of how to be saved. You can find Christian programming today on every subject from prophecy to family to even dieting or sports. But can you find out how to be saved on your radio or on your television? In a time of the explosion of so-called Christian ministries, we're in an environment where the gospel is becoming more and more rare. Today is similar in many respects to the time of Jesus Christ. If you recall in your study of the gospels, Israel, at the time of the birth of Christ, was covered up with religion. They had scribes and they had Pharisees. They had Sadducees. They had priests. But the Messiah was born and reared in obscurity and finally was rejected by the nation of Israel. The Jews were preoccupied with religion, but not with the central purpose of their spiritual and national existence, which was to proclaim Christ, the Messiah, to the world. We live in a time where we have the emergence of the megachurch today. But in this era of the megachurch, the clear exposition of the gospel is becoming less available. The church is broader and bigger, but more shallow than ever before. We have today emotion without conviction. We have cheerleading without genuine spiritual vision. We have praise without prayer. We have the spirit without the word. We have religion without the new birth. As I said, we are in a day and a time of confusion. Is it possible that we've become ashamed of the gospel? Is it possible that we cannot proclaim the gospel because we can't stand the scrutiny by unbelievers that witnessing brings? Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. Perhaps for some of us, the issue is not that we don't know the gospel, but that we are unwilling to share it. If perhaps we have become unworthy witnesses of the gospel, then we must personally repent and get back to the business of winning souls for Christ. Frankly, evangelism can be embarrassing if we're not living the way that we ought to live. And certainly we all can do better in our sanctification. But if that is our issue, if we're not witnessing because we're ashamed of the gospel, because we're not living up to it, then we need to simply repent. God will forgive us and we can move forward and get back to the business of winning souls. Now this applies to individuals, but it also applies to churches. Has your church strayed from the simple priority of the gospel? Have you lost your focus upon evangelism and making disciples, pastor or teacher? Have you compromised the gospel in order to maintain fellowship with those who have no interest in it? Much of the time, it's not that we are confused about the gospel, but we have submerged it in order to have fellowship with folks that don't believe in the new birth, that don't believe in evangelism, or do not have it as a priority. So those of us who know better have neglected the gospel in order to be friends with folks that don't hold it in the same esteem. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet is given a vision of summer fruit, which was to symbolize the end of the patience of God with his own people, Israel. These people were at the end of his patience, and they were ripe for judgment. This was the image of the summer fruit in Amos 8, symbolizing that Israel was ripe for judgment. Now, Amos, even though he was raised up in the southern kingdom, he ministered to the northern district of Israel at a time when they were ruined by luxury. They were made ignorant of truth by an addiction to religion. They were spiritually dull. They were unjust. They were oppressive of the weak. The national rejection of the word of God was to be rewarded with national judgment and national disaster. The northern kingdom was flooded with religious impostors. The true prophets of Israel had fled for their lives. So God had to send Amos from Judah north to Israel to proclaim this judgment, the judgment I'm going to read from Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." That's Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. In other words, this prophet went to the northern kingdom of Israel and proclaimed to this wicked and dull, spiritually dull people that there was a famine coming, and it would not be a famine for bread nor a thirst for water, but for the hearing of the words of the Lord. And this is sort of like our situation today in the early part of the 21st century in America, where we have bread, we have water, we have the ability to live, but what we lack is a clear teaching of the word of God. And I think this is symbolized most clearly by the decline of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the simple gospel of faith in Jesus Christ resulting in eternal life. So therefore, we're going to spend some time talking in detail about the scriptural teaching regarding salvation, how we are saved, what is the gospel. And then afterwards, we're going to take some time to discuss the fact that once we are saved, that salvation is eternally secure. Let's continue our study by discussing the subject of what exactly is salvation. What is salvation? Now, in order to understand what salvation is, we need to understand the basis of our relationship to God. Now, our relationship to God is not the same as when Adam and Eve resided in the Garden of Eden. The changes that were wrought by the sin of Adam did not change God, didn't change God, but it did fundamentally change us and the way in which we all relate to God. The point of contact between man and God today is via his righteousness or holiness. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that God is holy. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, "For such an high priest becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy. He's entirely separate from evil. He contains no unrighteousness at all. We've read in the past that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, in 1 John. So we can see that God is holy. And you can imagine that when man was innocent and free from sin, this was a different situation with respect to our relationship to God as after we have sinned, you see. So the holiness of God becomes the point of contact between man and God since the fall of mankind. So you can also see as a consequence of this that we are now condemned because of God's holiness. The basis of our condemnation is the holiness or the righteousness, the justice of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." In the Old Testament, Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." See, the holiness of God has two aspects to it. One is righteousness. The other is justice. Righteousness is the standard of the holiness of God. It's the measuring rod of the holiness of God. And justice is the acting part of the holiness of God. So whatever righteousness evaluates, justice acts upon. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. And together, this righteousness and this justice comprise the holiness of God. While man was in obedience to God in the garden, he experienced the love of God. Now, once man sinned, the point of contact changed from God's love to God's holiness. Now, this doesn't mean that God stopped loving man. God did not stop loving man. But his holiness demanded the rejection of mankind once we had sinned. It's like your child. When your child has done something that you have told them not to do, and you warn them that if they did it, there would be certain consequences, and you now have to take out the strap and whoop them, your child will sometimes say, "But you don't love me." Well, you know, as an adult, that the issue here is not love. You didn't stop loving your child. But your child has now initiated some activity that results in their experiencing a different part of your relationship. And this particular one involved discipline. And in a like manner, God did not stop loving man in the garden after man had sinned. However, one divine attribute moved into the background, the love of God, so to speak, and another attribute, holiness, moved into the forefront. God is not simply love. God possesses a variety of attributes which comprise his divine essence. God is sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's love. He's eternality. He's veracity. He's immutability. There's a lot to God. And all of these attributes work together. And what we see and experience is based upon some of the decisions that we make. So when man sinned, and when man violated the laws of God, then the point of contact between him and God changed to one of holiness. And therefore, Romans 6 and 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The fact that God loved us in the garden did not prevent him from throwing us out of the garden. It did not prevent him from blocking us from the tree of life. It did not prevent him from assigning us to hell fire unless we accept the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of this, you can see now that we are condemned because of the holiness of God. The basis of our condemnation is the holiness of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life? That's Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. We can see here that we were made enemies of God through our sins, you see. But we have now been justified by his blood. And in here, we see this word wrath. Wrath is the consequence of the violated righteousness of God. Because of the offense of our sins against the holiness of God, mankind has become the worthy objects of his wrath. Again, in Romans 5, it says, for if when we were God's enemies, he refers to us as enemies, as recipients of his wrath. And because of our sins against his holiness, we have become worthy objects of the wrath of God. The love of God did not and does not prevent the penalty of sin from leading to death. Adam and Eve experienced the undiluted love of God. But this love did not prevent them from sinning. It did not prevent their expulsion from the garden. And it did not prevent their sin from leading to death. This is because the primary point of contact between man and God is his holiness. It is the violation of this holiness that condemns us, and it is the satisfaction of this same holiness through the cross that provides us with eternal life that is eternally secure. Okay, so just as this holiness resulted in our condemnation, it is this holiness that provides this unbreakable bond between us and God once we have taken advantage of God's grace provision through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about the wrath of God and the wrath of God being the outcome of God's offended holiness. We need to understand that the wrath of God is the only necessary outcome of man's sin. And when I say it's the only necessary outcome of man's sin, what I mean is that God could have stopped right there with wrath and condemnation, and he would have been perfectly consistent with his own holy nature. In other words, God did not have to save us, provide eternal life, grant us a savior in order for him to be just, in order for him to be holy. God had laid down the instructions in the Garden of Eden. He said, here is the basis of our relationship. The basis of our relationship is obedience. I'm going to give you the tree of life. I'm going to give you perfect environment. I'm going to give you a perfect husband, a perfect wife. You won't need for anything. I'm giving you dominion of the created world. Go therefore, be fruitful and multiply. But the basis of our relationship is obedience. And if you do not obey, then in that day, you shall surely die. That was the relationship. That was the deal. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, offended his holiness by sin, then the only necessary outcome in order for God to remain holy is to judge Adam and Eve. In other words, barring them from the garden, placing them under eternal condemnation, he could have stopped right there with wrath, and it would have been consistent with holiness. But we see the love of God. It was operating in the background. It was providing a way to satisfy the righteous wrath of God towards fallen man. In other words, even as God was judging man for his sin, in the background, God had worked out, motivated by his love, a way of satisfying his own righteousness, which the only way that man could be saved is if the holiness of God was satisfied. Now, like I said, God was not obligated to save man. What we're talking about here is what salvation is. We're talking about what salvation is, and we're getting our sleeves rolled up and getting in the heavy lifting of the issue of salvation. I said God was not obligated to save man. The basis of the relationship in the garden was obedience, as I said before. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, God was under no obligation to save man then or now. The fact that he saves anyone is an act of unmerited favor towards a people who have rejected him and continue to reject him today. So this is important that we understand. That's why I said that the wrath of God is the only necessary outcome of man's sin. All God has to do is condemn man, and he could leave it at that. The fact that God saves anybody is an act of pure grace, an act of unmerited favor towards people who have rejected him in the garden and have been rejecting God ever since. God didn't stop loving mankind after the sin of Adam, but that sin changed the relationship. It changed the point of contact between man and God from one of obedience mediated by love towards the innocent to one of justice mediated by grace towards fallen sinners. See, in the garden, you had a relationship between man and God of obedience, which was mediated by love towards the innocent. Adam and Eve were innocent. They had not committed any sins. But once that sin occurred, things changed to one of justice mediated by grace towards fallen sinners. Now we're fallen sinners. And the only way we're going to get anything other than hellfire is by the grace of God, because God's not obligated to give us anything other than hellfire because we violated the agreement. But now, because of grace, God found a way to satisfy his own offended holiness, his own offended righteousness, you see. And therefore, through grace, he is able to save fallen sinners. So this wrath, which was a consequence of the offended holiness of God, is the only necessary outcome of man's sin. It's like you told your child, look, if you don't have your chores done when I come home from work, then there's going to be some whoopings given out. Now, you come home from work and there's no chores done. The only thing you need to do to be right is to hand out those whoopings. But if by grace, afterwards, you tell them, look, I'm going to buy y'all some ice cream, you don't have to do that, you see, because you told them what you was going to do and you did it. But all of that ice cream and all of that business is grace. You see, God could have stopped right at wrath and condemnation and been completely consistent with his own holy nature. This should help us understand the grace of God in salvation, that God doesn't need to save anybody. And the fact that he does save anybody is purely as a result of grace. He's not obligated to do so. So understanding this helps us understand why salvation is by grace and grace alone. God does not need to save a single person in order to remain entirely consistent with his own nature and faithful to the promise made to the human race in the Garden of Eden. Now, as we talk about what salvation is, this takes us to the atonement. Because once the holiness of God had been offended by sin, something had to be done in order to rectify this offended holiness. in order to satisfy his offended righteousness. Now, this word satisfaction is propitiation. God needed to be propitiated. Man needed to be reconciled. And this solution to this particular problem is called the atonement. We can see the love of God at work in finding a way to satisfy the offended holiness of God. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, we already spoke about this in the past, was punished. Jesus was punished to satisfy the righteousness of God. You see, this is the whole point of the atonement. The atonement was God was the objective in the atonement, in that Jesus became flesh in order to satisfy the offended holiness of God and to satisfy the wrath of God. Now let's look at some scriptures on that. Romans 3:24. In Romans 3:24, the Bible says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this piece of scripture here is saying that the punishment of Jesus was a public display. God offered evidence to all of humanity, to all of the angels, of the desperate nature of mankind's position and the high price that was being paid for his redemption. You see, in other words, God wanted to make a point in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to both mankind and to angels that man is in a desperate situation, and it required that the highest price be paid for his redemption. And we see here in this passage that it said that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. In other words, that blood was required to satisfy the wrath of God. The word propitiation, as I said, means satisfaction. The sacrifice of the perfect humanity of Christ upon the cross perfectly satisfied the demands of the perfect holiness of God. You see, our sin had created a real problem. There was nothing that man could do in order to redeem himself. The only way that God's wrath could be satisfied was through a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, God himself, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, became flesh, perfect humanity, and undiminished deity in one person, in order to sacrifice himself, in order that the debt of mankind could be paid, and thereby satisfying the holiness of God. You see, because our point of contact had changed to the holiness of God, someone had to pay, and that someone was God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was punished in order to satisfy the righteousness of God. The first effect of Christ's sacrifice was upon God, as I said earlier. Propitiation is pointed towards God. It was God's righteousness that was satisfied. It was God's wrath that was abated. It was God that was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, because the righteousness demands of his holiness had been met. The satisfaction or propitiation of God's righteousness was necessary for our redemption. It was necessary for our justification, as well as our reconciliation. Redemption, justification, reconciliation, all of these things are towards mankind. See, propitiation is towards God, but redemption, justification, reconciliation are all towards man. These are all effects of the sacrifice of Christ, the effects of the atonement. So first of all, the atonement, to understand some of these theological words, the atonement first propitiated God. It satisfied his wrath. But then it redeemed man. In other words, man is redeemed from the slave market of sin when he takes advantage of grace by believing the gospel. We are all, as a result of the sin of Adam, we're slaves of sin. And we have no power or ability to break free from that sinful bondage, nor do we have any desire to do so. But God redeems us from the slave market of sin when we take advantage of his grace by believing the gospel. And that is redemption. We're purchased out of this slave market. Man is justified. I mentioned this word justification. Man is justified and declared righteous by a judicial act of God, by which he imputes the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believing sinner. In other words, we're not just redeemed. We're not just purchased out of the slave market, but we're also justified. And justification is a legal action by God by which he declares us righteous. In other words, we're really not righteous, but he says that we are righteous because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us when we believe the gospel. And this is important. So we are judicially righteous. We're righteous because God declares us righteous. And this declaration of judicial righteousness is called justification. And the reason that God can declare you righteous is he's taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it to you. And this is what 2 Corinthians means when it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have this justification, which is also a consequence of the atonement. Finally, man is reconciled to God and restored from the enmity which made him God's enemy, through his adjustment to the holiness of God by accepting the gospel. So these things, redemption, justification, reconciliation, aren't things that automatically happen. These are things that we take advantage of when we respond to the grace of God by believing the gospel. This is why it's so important that the gospel be preached. When the gospel is preached, men and women are called challenged and convicted so that they have the opportunity to respond and receive this redemption and this justification and this reconciliation. So reconciliation, again, means to be restored from the enmity which made us God's enemies. And we're restored through our adjustment to his holiness. How do we adjust to his holiness? We adjust to the holiness of God by responding to the gospel. Because until we respond to the gospel, we're under God's wrath. We are the enemies of God. This is important to understand. If you are out there today listening to this broadcast on the radio, or perhaps you're listening on our website at blackpastor.org, then if you have not received the gospel, you are the enemy of God. That's what Romans 5 is all about. But if you take advantage of the grace of God, and if you respond to the gospel, then you are now taking advantage of the provision that God made to satisfy his holiness. And by responding to the gospel, you are redeemed. You are purchased out of the slave market of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're justified, which means you're declared righteous by God permanently. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. And you are reconciled to God. You were one time an enemy, but as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, you are now restored to fellowship with God. You are now the friend of God. You are now the child of God. You are now the bride of Christ. So in the atonement, God demanded a sacrifice, and God provided a sacrifice. This is how God justifies the freeing of the guilty, that's us, without compromise to his divine essence. God cannot pardon man's sin without an atonement suitable to his own righteousness and justice. Similarly, God will not redeem men and women unless they respond to the means that God has provided, which is the gospel, you see. So God is not saving people without their response to the gospel. There's a view out there today called universalism, where people say everybody's going to get saved in the end. that you can be of any religion. You can be any religion on earth. And if you believe sincerely enough, you'll be saved. This is not true. This is actually a lie. God has provided the atonement and only the atonement so that men and women can be saved. You see, so unless you accept the sacrifice that God provided, which is Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And we're going to show that graphically in the scripture a little later. But we need to make that clear. God did not provide Jesus Christ, publicly display him and sacrifice him on the cross so you could get saved some other way. You see, God has provided one way, and that one way is through the atonement which he provided through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. So we're talking about the subject of what is salvation. Now, salvation is the complete remission of guilt and condemnation of sin. In other words, we are now guilty when we are unbelievers. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin. We're guilty of Adam's sin, and we're guilty of our own sin. And the result of that guilt is condemnation, and we already talked about that, that the wages of sin is death. So we're guilty. We're guilty because we're sinners, and the outcome or the wages of that sin is condemnation or death. And salvation is the complete remission of this guilt, as well as the penalty of the guilt, which is condemnation. So John 1:29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, now this is important because what we're seeing here is people say, saved from what? Well, you're saved from sin. And one of the reasons people don't accept that is they don't believe they're a sinner. But the Bible says that all of us are. So when we identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is significant because what we said is salvation is the complete remission of guilt and condemnation. So when we accept this Lamb of God who is Jesus Christ, he is the basis. He is the basis of the atonement. That's how sin is taken away. And this is what salvation is. By the way, for those theologians out there, it says he takes away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the elect. He who has ears, let him hear. We quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 before, but it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We talked about this justification, how God declares us righteous. And this particular verse says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. He imputes our sins to Christ upon the cross. It says he made him who knew no sin. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, Jesus was not a sinner, but our sins were imputed to him that we might become the righteousness of God. We're not righteous, but his righteousness was imputed to us. There was a transaction which occurred there. Our sins were placed upon Christ, and his righteousness was placed upon us when we believed in him. So therefore, God can declare us justified. Because of the thoroughness of Christ's provision on the cross, there's nothing that we bring to salvation aside from faith on God's work in Christ. We don't bring anything else. Because what Christ did, he did completely. So when we're saved, we have a complete remission of sin. You don't have to pay for it anymore afterwards. You don't have to worry about, well, you know, what about sin after I get saved? God placed all of our sins upon Christ. When Christ died on the cross, nobody listening to this broadcast was born. Okay. So all the sin that was anticipated in your life was placed on Christ and judged. For you to receive the benefit of that, you have to believe the gospel. But because of what Christ did, because of the complete thoroughness of his provision on the cross, there's nothing that you need to bring. It's like going to a party at somebody's house and you say, what should I bring? Should I bring a salad? Should I bring some pop? They said, no, you don't have to bring anything. And salvation is the same way. You don't have to bring a thing. Now, we don't like that. There's something inside of us that wants to bring something, you know. It's like the person that feels that they got this instant cake mix and they just can't put water in it, like the instructions say. They got to add something and mess it up, you see. But salvation is complete. Christ did it all. He paid the entire penalty for sin upon the cross. There's nothing we bring to salvation other than faith. Now, we all want to bring stuff, and we're going to talk about that now. Because salvation is the complete remission of guilt and of condemnation for our sins. And that it's complete. You're bringing nothing but faith. Now, here are some of the things we want to bring to God in order to help God along in saving us. But they are all rejected. You can make promises to God. A lot of us, we won't just accept Christ. We want to accept Christ and make promises. Well, these promises you make to God do not save you. Okay. Emotions you bring to God will not save you. You say, well, if I put on an emotional performance, that means I'm really saved. No, that may convince people around you that you're saved, but it doesn't have any impact on salvation. The Bible does not say, believe and have a fit and you shall be saved. All right. Emotions you bring to God do not save you. Your emotions are legitimate. They just contribute nothing to salvation. Supernatural experiences do not save you. The Bible does not say that when you accept Christ, you'll have some kind of extraordinary experience. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You see, supernatural experiences will not save you. You may have a supernatural experience, but nowhere in the Bible does it say supernatural experiences plus faith will save you. Baptism does not save you. And it doesn't matter what formula you go down in. You can go down in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It doesn't matter. Baptism does not save you. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. Walking down the aisle. Now, this will get me in trouble. But walking down the aisle will not save you. You do not have to walk down the aisle to get saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And I've heard guys preach a million times, if you're ashamed before Jesus, he'll be ashamed of you before God and his angels. That ain't got nothing to do with salvation. Walking down the aisle or raising your hand is not going to save you. Now, it might make the people in church feel better, but you are not saved because you accept Christ and walk down the aisle. Joining the church will not save you. You can join the church all you want. There's all kind of people in hell who join the church. You're not saved by joining the church. You're saved by responding to the gospel, by acknowledging that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the remission of your sins. That's how you're saved. Here's another one. Promising to be a tither will not save you. You can tithe all you want. You're not going to heaven because of tithing, because you can't pay God for salvation. You see? So you can promise to be a tither, but you're not going to heaven because you promised to be a tither. Faith in the sacraments and faith in Mary will not save you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to believe anything about Mary in order to be saved. And you're not saved because you confessed your sins. You're not saved because you performed any kinds of rites or communions or anything of this nature. None of that has anything to do with salvation, because Jesus performed everything that was necessary to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. You can be entered and passed and raised to the third degree, and that will not save you. Now, those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. You can be in the lodge, but you will not be saved. No matter what rituals are performed at your graveside, you will not be saved through that. That doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. The so-called baptism in the Holy Ghost will not save you. True baptism of the Spirit is a result of salvation. It's not a cause of salvation. Furthermore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation and is not experienced in any way. And there are people trusting today in an experience rather than in the gospel of Christ. One of the reasons why the gospel is so rare today, you're not hearing it that often, is because Christ has been diminished. The Holy Spirit and experiences and all other kinds of things have been raised up in the place of Christ. But when you understand what happened when man sinned and offended the holiness of God, and how nothing man could do could result in his salvation, and how God specially provided a sacrifice which was suitable and sufficient for the complete remission of man's guilt and condemnation, and that that sacrifice was Jesus Christ, that atonement was him, and then how his salvation is complete in propitiating the wrath of God, in providing redemption and reconciliation and justification for us, then you're not going to try to bring any of these other things with you to the cross. Because bringing that stuff to the cross only diminishes Christ. And quite frankly, if you're trusting in Christ plus any of these things, you are not saved. Because the Bible says you have to trust in Christ and Christ alone, not Christ and something else. So if you're believing in Christ and something else, you really need to go back and seriously evaluate your salvation experience. Now, like I said, all of the things I just mentioned, all they do is diminish and hide the truth of the gospel, which says that man is saved because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead on behalf of sinners. You are never saved because of what you do. You are saved by faith in what God did. So if you're trusting in some promise you made or some experience you had, then you're not trusting in the gospel. And therefore, you cannot be saved. If I told you to come and meet me at the bank at 3 o'clock, you see, and bring me the bank book, and I will give you $1,000. And you come to the bank, not at 3 o'clock, but at 4 o'clock, and you don't bring the bank book, you bring some other book. You're not going to get $1,000. Okay. The gospel does not say, believe in Christ and such, and you will be saved. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, now let's talk about a few of the other results of salvation. Salvation is a new relationship to God. Galatians 4 and 7 says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. John 1 and 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Where the unbeliever used to be the enemy of God, Romans 5, James 4, salvation makes the believer a member of the family of God, an adult son, a member of the body of Christ, an heir of Christ, and the bride of Christ. All of this was accomplished by the atonement upon the cross. So salvation is also a new relationship with God. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you move from being an enemy of God to being the children of God, the wife of God, as a part of the church. Now, although everyone who's believed in Christ from the days of Adam and Eve till today had this new relationship with God, the church, those who have believed on Christ since the day of Pentecost, have an even more special relationship with God, which is, again, a result of his grace. A believer in the church age is related to God in a way that is distinct from any believer before or after the church age. Now, the church age began on the day of Pentecost, where God actually came to live within the heart of the believer. You see, and the church age extends from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Everyone saved within that interval has something that other people in other eras of history did not have when they believed in Christ. Again, everyone who believes in Christ has a new relation to God and become the sons of God. But in the church age, God actually comes to live in the heart of the believer, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you see. And that indwelling is unique. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came and rested upon very few individuals for specific periods of time, for specific reasons and service, you see. A tiny minority of believers before the church age had the power of the Spirit of God upon them. But the least of believers in the church age has God living on the inside. But not only that, the believer now resides within God. We are said to be in Christ. So there's a reciprocal indwelling going on. God is in us and we are in him. We are organically united to God in a special way that has never existed before. And this provides us with a great privilege and great power in order to live the way God wants us to live and in order to minister the way he wants us to minister. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's that dwelling of the believer in the body of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Old Testament saints did not have the personal access to God that we have today. If the Old Testament saints went boldly to the throne of grace in the temple, they would have been killed instantly. Again, that's the holiness of God at work. The Jews required intermediaries. They required the priests to intercede to God. We don't require that today because every church age believer is a priest who represents himself or herself before God. Therefore, we can boldly go to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Salvation, salvation is a new relationship to God, especially in the church age. But salvation is also the provision of a new nature. Salvation is the provision of a new nature. The new birth, this whole idea of being born again, means that God changes and transforms the spiritual nature of the saved individual into one that is inclined towards God, who is freed from the domination of sin, and who is capable of communication and fellowship with God. So when we talk about the new birth, think about your first birth, your physical birth. When you were born, you came into the world and you were actually the product of two people and you possessed their chromosomes and genes. And the outcome is that you were a new creation, but you were the product of these two individuals. And therefore, you had their physical characteristics. You may have had some of their gifts and abilities, you see. By the same token, in the new birth, the spiritual birth, when we are born again, you see, John chapter 3, we now have the nature of our Father, who is God, you see. And therefore, we have his chromosomes, spiritually speaking, his characteristics, gifts that he has provided to us of a spiritual nature, you see. And this is the new birth. So therefore, we are now inclined towards God, whereas before we were the enemies of God. We are now freed from the domination of sin, whereas before we were slaves to sin and liking every minute of it. Now we are capable of communication and fellowship with God, whereas before you could pray all day long and you weren't going to reach God. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:15 says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So salvation is the provision of a new nature. When you are born again, you become a new person in a sense that you've been transformed. You have the characteristics of God in you. You are inclined towards God. You now have a desire to seek God, to serve God. You have the ability to communicate and fellowship with God. The believer is no longer under the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean you no longer can sin. It means that you are no longer under power of sin. We may sin because we choose to. We may sin because we're tempted to. But we are not sinning because we have to. Therefore, you are no longer under obligation to sin. We now sin by choice. We shouldn't, but we do. But it's not because we're under obligation or slavery to sin. Romans 8 and 12 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." In other words, we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh, which is the old sin nature. The new birth does not remove the sin nature, which remains intact as a critical element of the spiritual conflict. Therefore, the believer is not perfect. He still possesses a sin nature and still can commit acts of sin. So what we're saying, though, is your nature has changed. God does not remove the sin nature, but he provides you with a new nature. And there is a conflict within you of that old sin nature fighting against this new nature. But God has given us the spiritual resources in order to win that victory. The problem is that when your mind is filled with false teaching, it predestines you to defeat, which is why it's very important that you understand the difference between accurate teaching and false teaching. So the believer, even though they have a new nature and they're born again, is not perfect and does indeed commit acts of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this. 1 John 1 and 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So God has provided for a way for the believer who sins to be forgiven of those sins. All of those sins were poured out on Christ on the cross and judged. Therefore, the believer can confess their sins and have those sins forgiven because they were already judged on the cross. The unbeliever can go and confess those sins all day long. It doesn't do anything. Now, you don't need to go to some individual to confess your sins. You need only confess them to God, and he will forgive them because they have been judged upon the cross, and they have been judged and forgiven because you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. So salvation, we said, is the impartation of a new nature. We also said salvation is a new relationship to God. Salvation is also an eternal inheritance. Salvation is an eternal inheritance. Colossians 1 and 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Although every believer will inherit eternal life, there is an inheritance waiting for the believer who successfully executes the spiritual life and who is an overcomer in the spiritual warfare in which all believers are engaged. See, once you accept Christ, you don't float off on flowery beds of ease playing harps. In heaven, there's a warfare, and we're engaged in that warfare, and Satan is trying to neutralize us in that warfare. And he does so by trying to overturn our spiritual life, to prevent us from serving the Lord, to prevent us from living the way we should live, to prevent us from ministering the way we should minister. And in this spiritual warfare, we have to use the resources that God has provided in order to get the victory. In other words, we use the Spirit of God. We use prayer. We use Bible study. We use fellowship, okay, in order to obey what God has told us to do in order that we might glorify him in our ministry and in our lives here on earth. And this is the spiritual warfare. And the devil is trying to prevent us from living the way we should live. He's trying to put obstacles in our way that will prevent us from doing what God wants us to do. Because the outcome of our successful ministry is not only the glory of God, but it's the salvation of souls. See, when you do what you're supposed to do, people get saved, you see. And the name of the Lord is glorified. And in this spiritual warfare, the devil is attempting to do that, and he uses false teaching, false teachers, he uses temptation, all types of things to prevent us from being victorious in this spiritual warfare and prevent us from receiving this inheritance. See, he can't prevent us from receiving eternal life, but he can prevent us from receiving that well done from God, and he can make us an obstacle to others. James 1 and 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Again, we're saying that salvation includes an eternal inheritance. There's an inheritance. It's like you have a rich uncle who passes away, and then you're called to the reading of the will. And in that will, he leaves you some vast sum of money. Well, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about an inheritance that is made available to those believers who successfully execute the plan of God in their life, to those believers who are not perfect, but who are overcomers, who actually utilize the power of God and the word of God and prayer and fellowship in order to obey God and accomplish his purpose in their life. Therefore, James 1:12 says again, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried," in other words, when he's tested, "he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." These crowns are symbolic of an inheritance. They're symbolic of a reward. They're indicative of something that God has waiting for those who have obeyed him. The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him," you see. 2 Timothy 4 and 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." So again, there's a crown waiting in this passage for Paul because of his obedience, you see, but not just for him, but for all believers who have been obedient, who've been looking forward to their rendezvous with Christ and have been living a life that is consistent with that expectation. So therefore, these crowns represent rewards, and we don't know exactly what these rewards will be, but they are vast and they are eternal and they're glorious and they give glory to God, you see. So there's an outcome in terms of us personally in this spiritual warfare. And this is one of the things that come along with salvation. There's a reward for those who are faithful in the spiritual warfare, which is why it's so important that we stand up against false teaching, because false teaching short circuits your ability to win souls. It short circuits your ability to truly glorify God, and it robs you of your inheritance. Now that we've basically discussed the issue of what salvation is, we can move on to a discussion of how one is saved. Now, we've talked about that to a certain degree already, but there are certain points we need to add to it before we can get to the subject of eternal security. Now, we need to understand that men are saved because God makes the first move in salvation. God makes the first move in salvation, and this is necessary because of what happened to us in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, two things happened to us. Number one, we became sinners. And this meant that we're inclined towards evil and wickedness, and we're not inclined towards God. We're not inclined towards righteousness or towards what God desires. But there was a second thing that happened, and this, not only were we hardened and made sinners, but we were also deceived. In other words, we don't have enough sense as sinners to understand that something is wrong with us. we really don't see ourselves as enemies of God, as alienated from God, as requiring reconciliation with God. This is the second thing that happened. See, not only were we made sinners, but we were deceived, so we couldn't see the fact that we had a very significant problem. Now, you can see this when you witness to people, those of you who are believers, when you witness to people, one of the hardest things to do today is to convince people that they're actually sinners. They don't believe that they're sinners. You see, they don't believe that they are the enemies of God. And because of this, even if we could be convinced that we were sinners, we would never respond. We cannot save ourselves. We're not even capable of responding to the gospel. So therefore, God has got to take the first move. Man is inalterably opposed to God. Man is inalterably opposed to righteousness and to the gospel. Men do not want the gospel. Now, this is very important to understand because we live in a time of seeker-sensitive movements where we believe that people are out there seeking to be saved. Nothing could be further than what the Bible, to what the Bible actually says about who mankind is and what our nature is. Man is inalterably opposed to God, to righteousness, and the gospel. Unless God first provides salvation and then reveals the plan and then enables us to comprehend and respond to the gospel, nobody would be saved. Well, that's a pretty strong statement, Brother Walker. You got any Bible on that? Well, in Romans 3, verse 9 says this: "What then? Are we better than they? In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." And I'll read verse 11 again. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Also in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In other words, this particular passage in Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot proactively respond to anything, you see. And this is what we mean when we say that the unbeliever is spiritually dead, unable to respond. When you are dealing with something that is dead, you're not going to get any action out of it, any activity out of it. So when I say that men are saved because God makes the first move in salvation, you can begin to understand what I mean. First of all, God satisfies the demands of his own righteousness by the substitutionary death of Christ. We spoke about this in great detail already. God's holiness, his righteousness, was offended by the sin of man. Man was unable to pay the price to satisfy the wrath of God. So therefore, God provided his own sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the substitute for us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Next, God reveals the gospel verbally through the prophets and eventually in written form in the Bible. Next, God provides a witness to the gospel. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's Romans 10:13 through 15. So just to recap, first, God satisfies the demands of his own righteousness by providing atonement through Christ. Next, God reveals the gospel through the prophets and eventually in written form through the Bible. So God has to not just provide salvation, he's got to reveal it so we can know it's out there. Then he's got to provide a witness. In other words, there needs to be someone preaching the gospel. There needs to be someone proclaiming the gospel. There needs to be someone witnessing and evangelizing, you see. Then, after all of this, God needs to convict the sinner of his sin by enabling him to understand the gospel. Because even after God has done all of this, even after he revealed the gospel and provided a witness to the gospel, our sin prevents us from understanding even what folk are talking about when they're witnessing to us. So God has to convict us. He has to enable us to understand the gospel message. John 16:8 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this is a statement by Christ concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it did not say when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to make folks jump and shout. Okay, there's a lot of jumping and shouting out there, and I'm not entirely against jumping and shouting. I'm just against putting all that on the Spirit. Okay, sometimes that's just us. Now, but when the Spirit does come, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God has the same priorities as Jesus, which is why a lot of the things we say the Spirit is doing, we know the Spirit isn't doing because they don't correspond to the priorities of Jesus. Now, Jesus' priority is that folks get saved. His priority is that the world be convicted regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. All right. So it is the Spirit that enables us to understand, number one, that we are sinners, which we don't understand. They need to understand the righteousness of God in Christ, and they need to understand the inevitability of judgment for those who fail to adjust to God's justice by receiving the gospel. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the prophets, brethren, what shall we do? You see, when the gospel is preached, when the Spirit energizes the word of God, it pierces to the heart. And it causes people to come to a point of decision. You see, and in here, there's a certain mystery because a certain part of this is God at work and a certain part of it is our responsibility. And I don't need to divide that up right now. But what I do need to help you to understand is that it is the action of the Spirit of God working in the Word of God that causes us to be convicted, to understand the message of the gospel, and to come to a point of decision. It says in verse 37 of Acts 2, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? This is why we need to hear the accurate teaching of the Word of God, because it's the accurate teaching of the Word of God that's going to bring us to the place where we want to respond to what God is saying, you see. But until we hear that word and until the Spirit convicts us, we cannot be changed. So what we're talking about here is how one is saved. How one comes to be saved. And we've said that salvation is based upon the action of God on behalf of the sinner, that God is taking the first step. So in this process, we ended by God calling the believer to himself. Romans 8:30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. in Romans 1, verse 5. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're saying God calls the believer to himself. Ephesians 1 and 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. What I'm saying is that the Bible teaches that God calls the believer to himself. He calls us, you see, in order that we might be saved. So we're saying that when we talk about how folks are saved, salvation is based upon the action of God on behalf of the sinner. God initiates the action. God takes the first step. He requires atonement and he provides atonement. He requires conviction for sin, and he provides conviction for sin. He requires repentance, and he provides repentance. You say, well, I don't know. Sounds like you're going too far. Well, let's look at Titus 3 and 5. Titus 3 and 5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is a strong scripture. He said, he saved us. We didn't save ourselves, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We want to give these long testimonies of how we decided that we were going to do such and such and so for the Lord. The Bible says he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if salvation is based on the action of God on our behalf, if God is taking the first step in order to ensure that we have the opportunity to be saved, we have to conclude that we cannot earn our own salvation. You cannot earn your salvation by living a moral life. You cannot earn salvation by services or giving to the church. You cannot earn salvation by becoming a member of a church or a member of a denomination. And you cannot earn salvation by your family's background. You may come up out of a Christian family, and they may have a strong Christian heritage, but you're not saved because your mother is saved or because your father is saved, you see. We cannot earn salvation because salvation is of the Lord. How then must we be saved? We want to become even more explicit with this gospel message, so that we understand very precisely what the gospel is. The believer has one and only one responsibility in the act of salvation, which is to believe the gospel. That's the only responsibility we have. God does everything else. He provided the atonement. He gives us the Bible. He provides a witness. He convicts through the Holy Spirit, so that it's made plain to our understanding. He does everything. All you need to do is to believe the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 6:47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Romans 3:26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, the Bible, and I could bring many other additional scriptures to bear on this subject, the Bible clearly states that the only responsibility that the unbeliever has in salvation is to believe the gospel. We're not saved through acts of righteousness. We're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way to be born again. Now, when we say believed in Jesus Christ or believe the gospel, what exactly are we supposed to believe about Jesus? Well, that's a good question. We're to believe that he was perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person. If you don't believe that Jesus was God, then you're not going to be able to be saved. If you believe that Jesus was just a good man, you can't be saved by believing in a good man. If you believe that Jesus was just a great prophet, you can't be saved by believing that Jesus was a great prophet, because a great prophet cannot pay the penalty for your sins. So you have to believe that he was God in the flesh. You have to believe that he paid the complete price for our sins on the cross. If you don't believe that he paid the price for sins, then that's not the gospel. You have to believe that he actually died and was buried and was resurrected. If you don't believe that he actually died, or if you believe he died and he's still dead, then he can't save you. Everybody dies and is still dead. Okay? So if he died and is still dead like everybody else, there's no way on earth he paid the penalty for your sin. So you have to believe that he died and was buried and that he rose bodily from the grave unto immortality, you see. And this is documented in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That's the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel. He says, I didn't create the gospel. I'm giving you what I received. Christ died for our sins. Who is Christ? Christ was the God-man, you see. So you have to believe that Jesus is God. He was buried. He didn't just die. He was buried, and then he rose on the third day. This is the gospel according to the Bible. And it is this and this alone that we must believe if we are to be saved from hell and gain eternal life and all these other things which I've described as being part of being saved. You see, Paul didn't add any extraneous things that people like to add to salvation today to this clear representation in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now, you talk to folks today, they can't just tell you that because they've got all this other stuff they have to tag on to the end, or all this additional baggage that has to be added to these four verses of Scripture. But in reality, in order to be saved, that is what you need to know. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." And that's it. Now, God is not granting eternal life to folks that are substituting some other person or some other methods for eternal life. I said this before, and it's certainly worth saying again. God didn't go to the trouble of providing salvation and the atonement and the unbelievable undertaking of the cross in order that folk could say, oh, you can get saved any kind of way. Okay. You can believe in whatever you want to believe in. As long as you really believe, you'll be saved. That is a lie. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He demonstrated his qualifications through the resurrection from the dead and his appearance to hundreds of people for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. God is not granting eternal life to folks that are substituting some other person or some other methods for eternal life. It should be clear by now that you will not be saved by faith in some substitute Christ. As we've said before, Nicodemus could not be saved by his own false view of who Jesus was. You can look at this for yourself in John chapter 3. Believing that Jesus is merely a great prophet or a great moral example does not lead to eternal life, but to eternal damnation, since Jesus claimed to be neither of these things. It is only by faith in Jesus as revealed in the Bible, the Creator, the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, who is manifest in the flesh in order to bear your and my sins. It is only by faith in this Jesus that we are born again and become the inheritors of eternal life. In like manner, we've also established that salvation cannot be earned. You cannot work for your salvation. There's something in fallen mankind that wants to work to be saved. Salvation does not come by being sorry for your sins. Sorrow is not faith. Emotions are not faith. Faith is the confident expectation that God will do what he says that he will do in the scriptures. Salvation, therefore, cannot be earned by good works or by penitence or by contrition or by confession or by promises to live a good life or to turn over a new leaf. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We said that grace is the only thing that results in the satisfaction of the justifiable wrath of God towards mankind. We were unable to pay the penalty for our own sins. We said that wrath was the only necessary outcome of our sin, that God could be totally justified and totally holy simply by condemning us as a result of our sins. He doesn't have to do another thing in order to maintain consistency with his own eternal and righteous essence. But it was an act of grace whereby God saves anyone. So when we see Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we understand how we cannot work for our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. And even the faith is a gift of God. The scripture is very clear. And we've already studied Titus 3 and 5, which says he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So the only condition of salvation is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Acts 16 talks about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And beginning in verse 29, it says, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas." In this particular story, Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned, and they were singing at late in the evening in the prison, and God caused an earthquake, which caused their bonds to be shaken free. And not only their bonds, but the bonds of everyone else in the prison. You have all these prisoners now that have been set free by the faith and by the worship of Paul and Silas. It's a wonderful message of evangelization, of how when we do what we're supposed to do, it has an evangelistic effect upon the unbelievers around us. So in verse 29, the jailer, who is now shocked at this earthquake and discovers that all of the prisoners have been set free, he was going to harm himself. And Paul says, hold it, don't do that. And he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved. So this jailer, having seen the testimony of these two men who were beaten and imprisoned and how God miraculously freed them and all the prisoners, he asked this question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, they gave him the simple gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. They didn't add a whole bunch of French pastry to it at the end like we do today. They don't nullify the gospel by adding a whole bunch of works to it or emotions to it or promises to it or all kinds of other things. A couple more points and we'll conclude this section of our study. We need to understand that in salvation, God provides all that the believer needs to grow into spiritual adulthood and to serve him effectively. False doctrine today diminishes the gospel and salvation by minimizing their importance. Today, many teach that salvation does not provide eternal life because salvation is not secure. And we're going to talk at great length about that, God willing, in a future broadcast. Salvation does not provide the ability to live a holy life, according to some people. It's claimed that you need an additional blessing for that. In order to live the way God wants you to live, you need something extra. Some claim that salvation does not provide the power necessary to effectively serve God. You need some subsequent blessing by the Holy Ghost for that also. In other words, when you get saved, you don't have the ability to minister effectively to God. You need an extra blessing, something that comes after, subsequent to salvation. Salvation does not even enable the new believer to pray or to praise God properly. According to today's false teaching, you need another blessing and another language even to do these basic things. This is part of the overall corruption of the gospel and the moving of the gospel and Christ out of the picture in our time. See, all of these efforts to minimize the value of eternal life, to minimize what you can do as a result of salvation, to minimize what you have as a result of salvation, is an attempt to move Christ and salvation out of the picture. Today, according to many people, when you get saved, you get just about nothing. But this is not what the Bible teaches about salvation. As I said, the Bible teaches that in salvation, God provides all that the believer needs to grow into spiritual adulthood and to serve God effectively. God places the believer in union to himself and provides all that is needed for his spiritual development. Colossians 2 and 10 says very clearly, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." You see, even in the Great Commission, it says, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." You see, the new believer receives all the spiritual resources he will ever need to grow spiritually and serve God without any extra blessing, subsequent blessing, second blessing, or anything like that. There's no need for subsequent baptisms or other supernatural phenomenon that allegedly enables the believer to serve or to please God. Again, Paul said in Colossians, "You are complete in him." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the believer is a new creation, not that he's becoming a new creation, nor does it say he can become a new creation or that he will become a new creation. The Bible teaches that when you're saved, you are a new creation, and you don't have to be looking for another dose of the Holy Ghost or anything of the kind in order to serve God, in order to live the way God wants you to live, in order to pray, in order to worship, or in order to do anything else. What you do need is to grow. Therefore, the scripture says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word of God in order that you may grow thereby." In order to grow spiritually, you need accurate teaching. You need frequent, accurate, systematic teaching. And then you can grow up in all aspects unto him, which is the head, even Christ. And this will enable you to live the way you need to live and to minister the way you need to minister. And we need more teachers that'll teach folks accurately so that we can make an impact on the world for Christ. Well, we now enter into that discussion of salvation that brings us to the subject of eternal life and eternal security. Is eternal life secure, or can you lose your salvation? This is very important, because after God goes to all of this trouble to provide salvation and to provide the word of God and to provide witnesses and to convict by means of the Spirit and to call people to salvation from eternity past and providing all that we need in order to grow and to serve and to ministry and to live. And then after all of that, we can lose our salvation by doing something ignorant. This is just another way of diminishing Christ and diminishing the gospel. And it's part and parcel of the false doctrine of the time in which we live. There's questions that we need to answer. Does God save unconditionally or conditionally? Is eternal life secure or insecure? Does the quality of your Christian life determine whether you go to heaven or not? Does salvation mean that there are certain sins that true Christians are unable to commit? All of these pertain to the issue of eternal security. The question really comes down to whether the saving work of Christ on the cross include the safekeeping of the one who trusts him or not. It's a very odd thing. We teach people all the time to give their wives eternal security. In other words, we tell them, once you marry a woman, throw her out. Do not divorce her. But we behave as if in our teaching that God does that thing to us every day. Okay? That God is not providing us with the eternal security. I'm not going to leave you in suspense about my position. I think Dr. Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, summed it up very well in his systematic theology, where he says, quote, "If there is no sufficient ground for the removal of condemnation, no sufficient ground for the impartation of eternal life and the imputing of Christ's merit, then the most vital teachings of the New Testament are rendered void," end quote. What Dr. Chafer is saying is that if the blood of Christ does not remove the condemnation brought about by our sin, if the blood of Christ does not impart eternal life, and if the blood of Christ does not actually provide us with the righteousness of Christ, then the New Testament itself must be invalidated. Matthew through Revelation must be made of no effect. That's my position. We believe that we're secure because of the eternal purpose of God towards the objects of his love. We believe that we're secure because of his freedom to exercise grace toward the meritless on the ground of the propitiatory blood of Christ. We believe we're secure because of the very nature of the divine gift of eternal life. We believe we're secure because of the present and unending intercession and advocacy of Christ in heaven. We believe that we are secure because of the immutability of the unchangeable covenants of God. And we believe that we are secure because of the regenerating, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all who are saved. We and all true believers everywhere, once saved, shall be kept saved forever. That's Dr. Chafer's position, and it's my position as well as the position of Black Renaissance Ministries. Let's look at some scriptures and see what the Bible says regarding eternal security. Let's start with a scripture we all know, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, when we look at this scripture, we see certain things right off the bat. Maybe you don't see them. Maybe it's not clear. We have a tendency to quote this scripture so often from memory that maybe we gloss over certain things and in the repetition of it. But it says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, it's saying that it was God's purpose to save man. God had a purpose, and one of these purposes was to save man. The next portion of the scripture says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only life that God is offering to believers is everlasting life. You see, everlasting life. And we're going to find that in order to take away our security, people have to redefine exactly what everlasting life is. Then it says finally that the only condition for eternal life is saving faith, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've already said that the condition of salvation is faith in Christ. And there's no other conditions being given there to get eternal life. Now, the words shall not perish doesn't mean that the one who believes is not going to experience physical death, because just about everybody is going to experience physical death. But what it does mean is that the one who believes will not experience spiritual death, the second death, you see. The one who believes will not experience hell fire, will not experience condemnation, you see. So when it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, it means that that person will not experience condemnation. Shall not perish is conditioned upon believing. It's not conditioned upon ceasing from all sin. See, people that tell you that you can lose your salvation claim that there are sins that you can commit that will result in your, in fact, going to hell, even though you accepted Christ. But this phrase, shall not perish, is conditioned upon believing. It's not conditioned upon never sinning. We already established in our previous study that anyone who claims that they do not sin after they're saved misunderstands the scripture, according to 1 John chapter 1. So we can see in John 3:16, right off the bat, that God had a purpose, and that purpose was to save man. The only life that God offers to believers is everlasting life, and you can't take away people's security without redefining what everlasting means. The condition for everlasting life is saving faith, not living a perfect life. It's saving faith. And that the one who has saving faith shall not perish. And it doesn't mean that they won't die. What it means is they will not experience spiritual death or the condemnation of hell. Let's look at another scripture in the book of John, John 6:37. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The believer is given to Christ by the Father. Now this gift was accomplished in eternity past, when God was fully aware of every sin you would ever commit. In other words, God knew that Joe Jones would commit X number of sins. But God gave Joe Jones to the Lord Jesus in eternity past. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Now, all the individuals given in Christ will in fact come to him. In other words, they're going to be saved. This phrase, in no wise cast out, if you look at it, it means under no circumstances. In other words, under no circumstances will I cast them out. Therefore, we can conclude that those who are elect will be saved. In other words, all the ones that the Father gave to Christ will be saved, and they will enter into eternal life, because he will in no wise cast them out. In other words, under no circumstances cast them out. Now, for those who reject the testimony of this scripture and claim that you can walk away yourself, God won't cast you out, but you can walk out, that's would render the passage meaningless, of course, since the passage means under no circumstances. We can look at a Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, they cannot be taken back, you see. So if God has chosen you, if you have been given to Christ in eternity past, then that's irrevocable. It's not going to be reversed because it's irreversible. There are no circumstances under which you will be cast out. You can't walk out, and God's not going to throw you out. So when Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, what he's talking about is eternal security. A little further down in that same chapter, it says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now this is, again, just listening to this scripture, we can see how difficult it is for someone who has read the Bible to maintain that you can lose your salvation. First of all, this passage says that it is the purpose of the Father that our salvation be secure. I know this from a couple of statements. One, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none. So it is the purpose of the Father that our salvation be secure. Because Jesus says it's his purpose that I lose none, not a few, but none. Also, this passage says, for my Father's will is that everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. To go for the whole passage in verse 40, it says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So we have these two statements which indicate that it is the will of the Father. It is the purpose of the Father. It is the goal and objective of the Father that our salvation be secure. Again, those who believe that you can lose your salvation must redefine what eternal means. Okay. Because it says in verse 40 that for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Well, if eternal life does not mean everlasting life, unending life, then what does it mean? The passage clarifies actually what God means by eternal life. It says, I shall lose none of all that he has given me. That gives me some insight into what eternal life means, because what it means is that all the ones that have been given to Christ by the Father, he's not going to lose any. And he says, I will raise them up at the last day. Well, if he's going to raise them all up at the last day, that means they're all going to be saved. And as a matter of fact, this raising them up at the last day is repeated twice. The passage says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Then in verse 40, it says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In case we didn't get it in verse 39, he repeats it again in verse 40. So therefore, we understand what eternal life is. It means he shall lose none, and that he's going to raise every single one of the saved up at the last day. And in case we didn't get it, he said it again, up at the last day. If you are born again, Christ himself has promised that he will personally raise you from the dead on the last day. So you're not going to miss this fellowship. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, this scripture is full of evidence that it is the eternal purpose of God to provide us with eternal life. In this passage, it says that Christ gives eternal life. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Now, if this term is to have any meaning, it means forever. Christ gives eternal life. It is the only life that he gives to save people. This passage also says that they shall never perish. Again, this does not refer to physical death. God hasn't promised folks that they're not going to die physically. Okay. But it refers to spiritual death. That is, his sheep will not have spiritual death, but they're going to have eternal life. So eternal life is contrasted with perishing, which is spiritual death. Eternal life is the opposite of spiritual death. He says, no one, you see, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This means that even they themselves cannot cause their own spiritual demise. The basis of this whole security is the decree of the Father. He says, my Father who has given them to me. And it's also another basis of this decree and our security is the strength of the Father. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we can see here that our security is based upon the decree of the Father, and is based upon the strength of the Father. In other words, it's not based upon our strength. You see, it's not based upon our will. It's based upon the will of the Father, and it's based upon the strength of the Father. In verse 29 of chapter 10 of John, it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see. So our security is based upon a very solid foundation. Titus 3 and 5. We've looked at this passage in the past. It says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. One basis of the purpose of God in salvation is mercy. Mercy means that although God could use the imperfections of the believer against him, he chooses not to do so. This is mercy. Mercy is the withholding of justice deserved. You see, Titus 3 and 5 says he saved us not on the basis of our deeds. In other words, not on the basis of our ability to live a good enough life. You see, he saved us according to his mercy in Titus 3 and 5. And mercy means that God withholds the justice that we deserve. If he gave us the justice that we deserve, no one would be saved. But on the basis of mercy, he covers our sins with the blood of Christ. In fact, he washes them away entirely. Romans 8 and 30 says, and whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The security of our salvation is seen that God does not only decree our salvation, but he also decrees our end. Jesus promised our resurrection as well as our glorification. In other words, he didn't just say, I was going to call you. He didn't just say, I was going to declare you righteous through justification. He says, I'm going to glorify you. In other words, if I call you and justify you, you will be glorified. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is worth repeating. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Another basis of our security is the never-ending intercession of Christ on our behalf. Even as teachers and preachers attempt to steal our security, Christ is simultaneously interceding for us in the heavenlies. It's an interesting picture. You have people claiming up and down, I hear them on the radio and TV all the time, that your salvation is not secure. But even while they're preaching and teaching that, Christ is interceding for us right at that moment in heaven, guaranteeing our salvation and our security. The one who denies the eternal security of the believer is demonstrating faithlessness in the ability of Christ, who declares that he is able to save forever. You see, not save us forever because we're wonderful people. He's able to save us forever because he's the one making intercession for us. It's his ability that is being torn down when we deny the security of the believer. It's not my ability or your ability. We already know we have no ability. Okay, you don't need a private detective to tell us that we're not perfect. It is the ability of Christ that is being undermined and destroyed by the person who says that we have no security in our salvation. He's the one who's making intercession on our behalf. He's the one that's able to save forever. It is God that makes us secure, not we ourselves. Let's look at unconditional election for a second. In Ephesians 1 and 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I repeat these scriptures sometimes because I realize you're in your car or someplace where you may not have a Bible handy or practical. And I want you to get the scripture so you can understand what I'm saying. The ultimate salvation of the believer, his holiness and standing and in reality, are foreseen in their entirety in eternity past as accomplished facts. In other words, in eternity past, God sees our holiness, our resurrection, our glorification. He sees the whole thing as an accomplished fact long before we were ever born. It's sort of like you discover that your wife is going to have a baby. And in your mind, you've already seen how you're going to raise the child and the opportunities you're going to provide with God's help and the instruction you're going to give that child and their graduation from high school and from college and their marriage. And when you become a grandparent, you see all of that ahead of time, you see, even before the child is born. Well, if you were God, then you could do more than see it. You could decree it and make it happen, you see. And this is what we're looking at in Ephesians 1 and 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How did he choose us? Why did he choose us? It says that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. These things are accomplished facts in the mind of God in eternity past. And this may be difficult to understand, but we need to understand this because when we do so, we'll understand another reason why our salvation is secure. Let's look at Romans 8 and 30 again. Romans 8 and 30 says, and whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The denial of the security of the believer reflects a profound misunderstanding of who God is. Remember, we said some time ago in another study that the suffering and misery in the world is a result of a misunderstanding of who God is and what God has done. When you deny the security of the believer, you're showing a profound misunderstanding of who God is. God is limitless. God is eternal. God is unbounded by time. He created time, but he's not bound by it. His decisions may unfold in time, but they're not made in time. He's not making his decisions on the clock. God is not waiting to see if you measure up to salvation. He has always had complete knowledge regarding everything about everybody. Okay, so he didn't like say, I'm going to save Lucy Smith and then say, oh, no, I didn't know she was jacked up. I got to send her to hell. That's not the way it works. He knows everything about Lucy Smith even before he elects to save her and give her eternal life. That's the beauty and the mystery of the love of God. Therefore, the final status with respect to salvation of every believer is determined from eternity past. This status is based not upon works, but upon faith in the one who did his work upon the cross. Okay, before we conclude our study on eternal security, let's look at a few of the benefits of eternal security, of knowing that you're secure, that you're not going to lose your salvation. First of all, there's no fear of failure. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't want to do your best for the Lord, but what it means is that you understand that you cannot fail. You're not going to go to hell. So therefore, you can focus on victory. The insecure individual focuses upon being saved. And they're worried about just making it in, going up the rough side of the mountain, and so on and so forth. But when you know that you cannot fail, you can focus on victory. Second, when you know that you're secure, you're not entangled in a works-based religion. The secure believer is focused on growth. The insecure believer must focus on works in order to stay out of hell. So you're not entangled in any works-based religion. You can focus upon growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whereas the insecure believer is focused upon staying out of hell. You can have a long-term viewpoint and commitment if you're secure. The secure believer focuses on heaven and on reward. The insecure believer focuses on hell, okay, because that's what they're trying to stay out of. They've got to live right, pray right, talk right, think right, and unless it's all right in the end, they're never sure whether they're going to heaven or not. Whereas a secure believer focuses on heaven, and they can focus on a reward, and they know as long as they're breathing, as long as they've got breath in their body, there's an opportunity to repent and get themselves together and get back on track. It's a grace-oriented viewpoint, you see, whereas the insecure believer focuses on a works-based viewpoint. And the interesting thing is that when you don't have security, you either end up focused all the time on hell and failure, or you become self-righteous, believing that you haven't committed any sins worthy of hellfire. And both of those viewpoints are dangerous ones. Continuing on with the benefits of security, security is a basis for understanding God's nature. A proper understanding of the holiness of God as propitiated by the cross. In other words, when you understand that God's holiness was satisfied by the cross, when you understand his wrath was abated by the atonement, and that when you accepted Christ, you became a beneficiary of the atonement, then you understand something about God that it's very difficult for a person who believes they can lose their salvation to understand. You have a proper understanding of the mercy and grace of God as the basis of our salvation, you see, when you believe in eternal security. When you believe in eternal security, you have a proper understanding of the cross of Christ as the basis of complete forgiveness and remission of sin. You can't believe that you can lose your salvation at the drop of a hat and have a proper understanding also of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because what Jesus accomplished on the cross was so profound and so far-reaching and so powerful, anybody truly understanding that could not come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. It's important, this concept of eternal security, as a basis for understanding human relationships. God demonstrates in salvation how we are to love one another. In other words, God shows us that once we become part of his family through the new birth, he will in no wise cast us out, and no one is able to snatch us out of his Father's hand, you see. By the same token, we are now able to extend that same love to others in our lives, understanding how God has extended it to us. It's easier to offer your mate eternal security when you know that God has offered you eternal security. It's easier to provide unconditional love to others when you know that God has provided unconditional love to you. Finally, we need to look at one of the things that people say about security, which is false. People have a tendency to say that, well, when you teach eternal security, that promotes sinful living. And that's not true. Actually, sinful living comes from inaccurate teaching, resulting in a lack of spiritual growth. Okay. sinful living comes from a lot of different things, but it's not from believing that your salvation is secure. Sinful living comes from the belief that you must be perfect in order to be saved, you see. Therefore, if you commit a sin, then obviously you must not have been saved in the first place, or you are now unsaved. That's where sinful living comes from. Spiritual insecurity results in either willful sinning or self-righteousness, as we said earlier. Sinful living comes from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of divine discipline. The Bible teaches that there's a discipline for us when we disregard his word. And that discipline does not include hell fire, you see, but it is designed to get us back in line. So sinful living results from a lot of different things, but one of those things does not include a belief in eternal security. Well, that's all that we can spend on this subject. I hope that you have benefited from our discussion of these topics from the scripture. Our notes on these lessons can be found on our website, which is www.blackpastor.org. That's www.blackpastor.org. We look forward to talking with you on our next broadcast, God willing.